We're going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 8 this evening, the first 21 verses. For those of you who have not been here over the last several weeks, in 1 Kings chapter 5, well, in the early parts of 1 Kings, Solomon comes to the throne. He secures the throne. And then in chapter 5, Solomon begins preparing, making the final preparations necessary to build the temple. And then chapters 6 and 7 go into extensive detail. And what we've seen actually is a lot of actually theological detail about the structuring of the temple, not so much a perfect architectural blueprint that if we were to take those chapters and draw up plans that we would all come up with exactly the same configuration, but there are really significant theological details given to us in chapters 6 and 7, and a lot of those details can be a little bit mind-numbing to us at times, but we've seen that there's actually a lot of encouragement about the beauty of God being in the midst of the church and God being pleased and seeing beauty in the church and in the church and the way that He's constructed and made the church. And chapter 8 is particularly, I think, encouraging to us from the standpoint of if we had to go through the details in our Bible reading of all this, all these cubits and different building components, that sort of detail in the structure and completion of the temple, but never got to read about the party that kicks off the opening of the temple, we might be a little bit discouraged that we have here in 1 Kings 8, the kickoff party, so to speak, is the Lord inhabits the temple. And so we'll look at the first 21 verses this evening, and then in a few weeks, Lord willing, go into the prayer of dedication in the later half of the chapter. 1 Kings 8, 1 through 21. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. Then they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for the multitude. Then the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said He would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with His mouth to my father David, and with His hand has fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. And I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Well, there are basic chemical reactions that when two things are mixed together, things get a little bit interesting, a little bit more exciting. Some of you have tried to mix vinegar and baking soda at times and enjoyed watching that. Others of you have gotten a little more adventurous and put some snowball over the top of little balls of aluminum foil. And I could go on, but I don't want to get in trouble with the authorities that be about these sorts of explosive devices. Now, many of you, and in fact probably all of you, have experienced what happens when you mix phenyl oxalate with a dye in it. So you take that and you mix it with hydrogen peroxide. And what happens then? Well, I'll tell you in a little bit. Phenyl oxalate and with some dye in it and hydrogen peroxide. And that has a certain result, a chemical reaction. Well, the reason why we would think about chemical reactions in this context is that in this passage we have two things that meet together, don't we? We have this glorious house that Solomon has constructed, this temple to the Lord. And then we have the ark brought in, the presence of God filling or being brought in and moved in to that temple. And boom, what happens? The glory of the Lord fills the house of the Lord. And the cloud, the Shekinah glory of God fills in. So we have a king, we of course have Solomon here, who has built this temple for God. And I don't know if you noticed, you might have actually picked up on this more if you're the type of person who during scripture readings likes to just listen and not follow along. If you were just listening, you might have noticed that this is a passage that actually has a number of recurring words. Words that show up over and over again, so that the word ark, for instance, shows up 8 times in the first 9 verses. There's a real focus on the ark and what the ark is doing through those first 9 verses. Now, in the last 6 verses, the word built shows up 6 times. Oh, no, sorry, 6 verses. It shows up 7 times in those last 6 verses. Solomon's recounting that, you know, we have this house that's been built. And so at the two ends of the passage, you have the ark being brought and the temple that has been built. And in the middle, it's as if the two have met. And boom, we have this revelation of the glory of God. Well, so we have this temple that's been built by King Solomon. And when a house is built, of course, eventually, in order for it to be a home, it has to be moved into. And that's really what we have here in 1 Kings chapter 8. We have God moving into the home that has been built for him. It's kind of a sad thing to me. I know that they're supposed to be so desirable and all of that, but when you look at these different like home magazines, and you can tell looking at these pictures of these homes that nobody ever lives in this home. Or if they do, they had to move out for at least a week to get it this clean and nice looking. Because, at least it's not the way that of any home that I've ever lived in looks like. And maybe that's just reflects on me and not the magazine, but I don't think so. Well, a home, a house is not a home, right? Just because you have nice decorations doesn't make it a home. It needs to be lived in. Well, the temple is much the same way. Before chapter 8, we have a beautiful temple that Solomon has built, but there's no one dwelling in it. It's like getting a Christmas toy, but having a parent or grandparent who didn't read carefully to know that there are batteries required. And here you sit with this great remote-controlled car saying, well, tomorrow the stores will open and I can go and get some batteries and play with this. It's just a shell, in essence, of what it eventually can do when it has the batteries. That's what this temple is. It's a beautiful structure. Architecturally, it's a wonder of the world, in essence. But it's really quite empty without the presence of God. Well, that's solved, of course, in this chapter as the ark is moved into the temple. Once again, we have the ark 8 times in the first 9 verses. And notice there's another word that occurs a lot in those first 5 or 6 verses. Bring. Come up to Jerusalem and we'll bring the ark into the temple. And they went, and the Levites and the priests, and they brought the ark. And as the ark was being brought, they're offering sacrifices. And so there's this really a picture of a moving, isn't there? Now this takes place, we see, during one of the festivals. Verse 2, therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the 7th month. It's interesting that we're told there that it took place at the feast. Because if you look at Leviticus 23, you'll see that there were 3 feasts that took place in the 7th month. On the first day of the 7th month was the Feast of Trumpets. Then, I think it's 14 days after that, is the Day of Atonement. And then the month concludes with the Feast of Booths. Now, which of these feasts is being referenced here? Well, I think the reality is we don't know. Although, if you look in the commentaries, the commentaries take the position, the two that I read in this week, both of them take the position that it's talking about the Feast of Booths. Now, I'm not compelled by their biblical rationale. I don't think that the text gives us any reason to say that this feast is the Feast of Booths. However, I do find their spiritual rationale somewhat compelling. Why? Because what does the Feast of Booths commemorate but the journeying through the wilderness and the people dwelling in tents and moving around through the course of things? Well, God here is moving from a tent, from the tabernacle, into a permanent home. And so in that regard, that feast makes some sense. But I think we have to hold that very humbly and very carefully, and not, we can't dogmatically say we know that the feast here is the Feast of Booths. So they have this feast day, and they're moving in the ark, they're moving in the other furniture, and notice that this is a big assembly. Everyone's there, at least all the men. You'll remember that in these feasts, the assembling feasts, that the men particularly were required to be there. The women and children were welcome at these feasts, but the same level of requirement was not placed on them. And so the whole Old Testament church is there, in essence, for this great move-in day. And it's in essence, the first church move-in that we read about. We do this still today when somebody new moves to town. It's not like moving God into his house, but we go over and help them unload their U-Haul. And we don't read in the text here if pizza was served or not, like we would do today, but there's a party. People are excited. We're going to move this temple furniture in, and as they're moving the furniture in, of course, there are sacrifices being offered, and the ark is obviously central, and the ark is carried right into the holy place and placed there. And interestingly enough, and I'm not real sure what to make of all this, we know that that holy place was 20 by 20 by 20 cubits. So that's 30 feet squared. And but it tells us that the poles stuck out. And so it almost seems, when I think of the when I think of the holy place, I think of, you know, if this is the curtain in front of me and I go through the curtain, I think of the orientation of the ark as being left to right in front of me. But this almost sounds like the orientation is straight ahead with the poles coming out a little bit, you know, poking out through into the next room. And I'm not sure why God chose that orientation and what all is going on there, but that seems to be the clear reading of the text. And then what happens? Well, that's when, of course, things get exciting. Because not only is the temple built, the house is done, the furniture is moved in, but God moves in then, right? This happened to us several years ago. Some of you were there that night. We, when we moved Jean Sherman in with us, we moved her out of her apartment on Allen Street, and then we sent her out to dinner with Merle and Nancy so that she wouldn't be in the way when we unloaded all of her stuff. So we got all of her stuff unloaded at our house and into her little apartment area there, and we got everything situated. We'd already talked with her about how we were going to set it up, and then she showed up. Well, that's how it was here, that they get everything moved in, and of course God's omnipresent, so He's there throughout, but God shows up then in a glorious way, of course, and fills the rooms of the temple with His cloud. The glory fills the temple. And this is reminiscent of what happened in Exodus 40, right? When the Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle there in the wilderness. And God moved in, and God's glory fills that temple. But isn't it interesting that God's glory is pictured and is expressed as a cloud? Because God's glory is something, God's gracious enough to cloud His glory from them. So if God's glory were revealed to them, they would be struck dead. They would be blinded by it. But God clouds His glory, and it speaks to the mysterious nature of God's glory, and also to the fact that it's beyond our comprehension. And God moves in there into His house. And now the party really begins, doesn't it? Look at verse 12. Solomon speaks, and he's basically recounting the promises of God. The Lord said He would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. And Solomon's excited. He turns and blesses the whole assembly while the assembly of Israel was standing. Part of the reason I think that the excitement begins with of course the glory of God is overwhelming and is majestic, but also, you know, that they have their Pentateuch, and so they knew what had happened with the first house that had been built for God. That God had clearly shown His blessing on the tabernacle and moved in a very visible way, in a majestic way. Well, if you're Solomon or one of the people who was a chief builder of the temple, you know, it's sort of like giving a Christmas gift that's not on somebody's Amazon wish list, where you think you have a good idea. I think I know what you're looking, you know, I think this color will look nice on you. I think that this is kind of in the genre of clothing you would be, you know, would typically wear. But boy, this is I'm a little nervous about this, until the person opens it, and then you can tell, did I really succeed or not? Well, until God moves in, there's got to be a little bit of a... Is God really pleased with this temple or not? And God moves in a glorious way and shows them that He is, in fact, pleased. And that's so important and so meaningful because worship for them and worship for us is not about buildings. It's not about nice furniture. You know, you can cover all the walls you want with gold, and there are probably, at this point in history, nicer temples in the world than the one at Jerusalem. But what made the temple in Jerusalem nice as the gold and all the bronze work is and all the big stones and all of that, what sets the temple in Jerusalem apart is not the gold. It's not the bronze. It's the presence of God in the midst of His people. And in a similar way, when we think about the church, I'm reminded of that sign that you see from time to time, you know, CH, blank, blank, CH, what's missing? You are. Well, what's really missing in the church that makes church life empty? It's not you are. It's not the people. Although, you know, we do pray that God brings people into the church. But if God is not present in the church, what we're doing here is empty. If God's not here to bless His people, to extend His grace to you, if God's not using His Word to bless us and to draw us nearer to Him, then this is not really the best party in town. It's not really such a great place to be if God is not in the midst of His people. And so Solomon, there's a little bit of eggshells here where did I just build a nice art museum or did I build a house for the living God? And God, by virtue of demonstrating His glory, shows that this is not just an art museum, but that this is a living dwelling place of God. Well, of course, God's not done with temples and the whole idea of a temple after the time of Solomon. And what we see is that, once again, Solomon is prefiguring, foreshadowing a greater king who would come and build a greater temple for God. Jesus says, of course, in Matthew 16, I will build my church. And in Ephesians 2, 20 through 22, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Do you hear that? In whom? So it's in Jesus that you are being built into this dwelling place of God. That's in the New Testament, you are the temple of God. That the people of God are the temple. And this is a better temple than the temple of the Old Testament. It's a far more expansive temple, first of all. It's a temple that doesn't know geographical bounds in the way that this was a little temple, relatively speaking. It covered one little, a half city block or so in Jerusalem. The new temple is a temple that covers the earth. Wherever God has His people is part of the temple of God. And it's, of course, a better temple, too, in terms of the stones that are being shaped and molded. And we've talked about that over the course of the previous two chapters and the construction that, you know, there's some artwork involved in fashioning limestone or, you know, whatever type of stone was being used in Solomon's temple. But what better artwork is there than to take hearts of stone and turn them into hearts of flesh in which the Lord God can dwell? And so the artistry of the of the temple built by the better king. The artistry is better. And so this is this new temple built by a better king is a temple not just to hold furniture, but it's a temple of people. And there's more glorious transformation, more glorious artwork done by the hand of God, done through Christ's sacrifice and work in our lives to prepare us to be a fitting dwelling place for God. And so we have this house built by Jesus Christ for God to dwell in. But notice also in the text, right in the middle, there's a specific emphasis on the ark, but on the ark not just as a piece of furniture, but as a piece of furniture that carries something else. What's in this Ark of the Covenant? Well, we read, nothing was in the ark, this is verse 9, except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So there's an emphasis in the text on the fact that, you know, the manna is no longer in the ark. The rod that budded out, demonstrating the leadership of Aaron, was no longer in there. All that's left are the two tablets containing the covenant from God with His people. Right there in the middle. And it's interesting in that regard that, of course, when we think about the covenant, we think about the covenant promises of God. I will be your God. You will be my people. I'm gonna take care of you. I will be gracious in my dealings with you. I've shown mercy to you. I will continue to be merciful to you. And then we also think, of course, of the Ten Commandments as well, being a part of that covenant that God made with His people. So right there, in the middle of this whole discussion about the ark and the temple, we have this emphasis on the covenant that God had entered into with His people. And that covenant is what enables God to dwell in the midst of His people. Well, in a similar way, the temple of God in the New Testament, all of you, God tells us that He will prepare and that He sanctifies for Himself through putting His law on the hearts and at the very heart of that temple. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then from 2 Corinthians 3:3, Paul writes, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And so we have not only the temple structure prepared for God, but we also have God changing our very hearts so that they contain the covenant of God right on them, the law of God being written right on our hearts, so that we as His people are set apart for holiness, set apart for service to Him. And when you take these two things, you take a home, you know, a house that's built for God, and the holiness of God being put right at the core of us, and you combine these two things, boom, You have a place now where the glory of God is pleased to dwell. And God is pleased to fill His temple today with His glory and to live in our midst and to be here for blessing and to show Himself strong in our midst as His New Testament temple. So in the same way that we have in 1 Kings, we have this move-in party, we have the ark and the temple united and brought together, and boom, God's glory dwells there. We have this reaction, if you will. The cloud fills it. In the New Testament, we have a temple prepared. We have that temple, the law of God, the covenant of God, placed on our hearts, with the Holy Spirit filling us. And the result is that the glory of God dwells in the church. And what happens when God reveals His glory? Well, when God reveals His glory, we worship. I think it's very noteworthy in the text. It's interesting. If you look at verse 14, then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with His mouth to my father David and with His hand has fulfilled it." And he goes on from there. Now it's interesting. Verse 14 tells us that to begin with, Solomon blessed the house of Israel. And maybe the writer of 1 Kings just skips over the particular blessing that Solomon pronounced on the house of Israel. What instead he records for us is that over the next seven or so verses there, six or seven, he records for us a blessing of God, worshiping God. When God is pleased to dwell in our midst, our response is not, "Well, we've done pretty good work here. Of course, I'm the type of person who God wants to live with. Of course, we're that type of people. Yes, God, you made a good choice here." That's not our response. Our response, just like Solomon's response, is to say, "God, you are so good to keep your covenant promises. God, you are so good. You are so good to be willing to forgive sin and to change us into the type of people where you are pleased to dwell. And we praise you because you are glorious, because you are faithful, because you keep your promises to our King." Notice how Solomon recounts that. "God made these promises to my father David, to King David, and now to me as king as well. God, you made promises to our King, King Jesus, that He will give His life on the cross, that you will give to Him a holy people, a people set apart by you to honor and praise Him. And we thank you, God, for your covenant faithfulness to us." The focus, God, is not on what we have done for you, but on what you have done for us and being willing to dwell in our midst as your people. And so, boom, you have a church, therefore. And by church, I don't mean an individual congregation. I mean a church, a worldwide church, that then is filled with the glory of God because God has been faithful through Jesus Christ to build a temple and through the Holy Spirit to fill that temple with His covenant, putting His law in their hearts so that the temple, this New Testament temple, is a place where God is pleased to dwell and to dwell with His glory. I asked you at the beginning what happens when you put phenyl oxalate with dye, and I'll give it away here in a second when I tell you what kind of dye it is, phenyloxylate and hydrogen peroxide. What do you get when you mix those two things? Many of you have already done this mixture. Not pink, well, it could be pink. Along with that phenyloxylate, you're going to have some fluorescent dye solution, and you get a glow stick. You break that apart, and there's glass in there, right? A little glass tube, and you snap that, and the two flow together, and you get a glow stick. Well, in a similar way, when we think about the temple of God, you know, if you just take we have bottles of hydrogen peroxide at home, and they don't light up at all. It's not really very exciting. I don't own any bottles of phenyloxylate, but I have to imagine that that's about the same. You can dump it into a clear glass bottle and watch it all night, and nothing happens. But when you mix the two together, it's a pretty exciting little thing, isn't it? To see that glow begin to move through the glow stick and to light up. Well, in a similar way, a temple in and of itself, to have an art museum, a structure of architectural beauty, that's nice. But in and of itself, it's not that important. To move in furniture into that house is not so wonderful. But when God chooses to put His glory there, then that's something really worth celebrating and rejoicing in. And that's what God did in 1 Kings 8. He moved into the temple, and by His grace, He has moved in to the temple of the New Testament church as well. And we praise Him and thank Him for His glory being shed in our midst. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness and grace, for Your covenant faithfulness, God, that You keep Your promises all the time, and that You are good enough, Lord, to dwell in our midst. We thank You, Lord, for the glory that we do see. And Lord, we pray that You give us eyes of faith to see You at work in the church, broadly speaking, but also, Lord, in the individual lives of brothers and sisters in the church who You have chosen to live in. And so, Lord, give us those eyes of faith to see that cloud of glory when we gather together for worship, when we interact with one another. Lord, fill us with Your grace. And Lord, we once again recognize that this is not something that we deserve. It's not something by any means that we can demand of You, but it's something that You've done for us out of Your abundant love and grace to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.